during our conference is Peter's first epistle. And this afternoon we will read the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, but your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it with fire, might abound unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Of which salvation the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
The exercise has been voiced by a brother who does not feel he should get major public responsibility this year. As we go through, no doubt he'll be able to confirm the exercise, which is supported by the local brethren. The exercise declared is that in looking at Peter's epistles, sooner or later, we shall not only get right impressions of Peter's ministry, but we shall gain also an understanding of Peter's ministry relative to the ministry of other major apostles. And I'm sure that will emerge both in and in the sessions devoted to other ministry. We have six readings, and the suggestion is that this opening portion this afternoon, and that will leave the rest of the chapter for tomorrow, and then the other four sections can be remaining four chapters of the first epistle. There's nothing hard and fast about that, but if we have an understanding of an outline of the first epistle, we'll have to be careful not to devote too much time to our favourite concepts and verses, but to try to get an understanding of the whole. Rules of engagement apply. The brethren will say what they believe in short statements, bearing in mind that for some of us here, English is not our first language. I'm not just speaking of the Scots when I say that. Simple, honest questions are to be encouraged. Lengthy, convoluted, abstract questions or remarks are not really so welcome as good, solid statements. But let not that put off anyone who has a real problem and wants further help. Again, as ever, it's not a new bit ever gives insights to all the questions. Please, brethren, say what you believe in words that can be understood. And in particular, as we prayed this morning, if it's worth saying, it's worth hearing. So please speak out that all may hear. Again, bounce the voice the opposite wall, please. Let us not speak only to our neighbours. To get us started, I will make a suggestion, the brethren. I would suggest that Peter's ministry, or a large component of it, involves what I'd call kingdom truth. In a kingdom, there is a king in supreme authority, and has subjects who are willing subservient to their ruler. And of course, officers, servants are involved to help in the administration of the kingdom. Now, in Christianity, this is complicated because the king, the omnipotent ruler, is in heaven, and the subjects, the kingdom, are on earth. This makes it less easy to be in the kingdom of God at the moment. And a lot of history, and the phrases that he uses, the concepts that he introduces, are along those lines. Life for a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, a subject in the kingdom of Christ, is not easy, and is not intended to be easy. And the supreme emperor, someone on earth, acts rightly because they recognize that their center is in heaven, was given freely in the person and in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again and again, the Lord Jesus is held out as the supreme perfect example of what Peter is enjoining upon us as believers on Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, because those who are subjects of an absent ruler are subject to use which involves suffering, much is said about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the different ways in which he did suffer in his life on earth when he was totally devoted to the will of God. So if we take account of those remarks and develop them or others as they emerge, perhaps the original exercise might be developed. And we're very happy if those with experience of Peter's ministry and those who found it uneasy, they will voice what they say. The brethren take the points out. One of them is we could have an excellent conference or series of conferences on the opening paragraphs of all the major epistles. Almost always the content or a summary of the contents of major epistles is given in the opening paragraph or portion. That's one reason why it will be helpful to look at the first 12 verses here. They stand on their own but they also give us a right impression of what Peter's going to follow on to say. So all I need to say, brethren,
it is correct to say that the strangers, all of them in these various areas, would indicate that Peter primarily addressing the scattered of the Jewish nation.
You are suggesting that?
That's what I was thinking, that it means, yes.
I was interested this morning, I'm sure you were too, that in the opening announcements, reference was made to strangers. What we would do if strangers came, we would make for them. So it would appear that the word stranger itself can be used in more than one way. Would you like to give us a start, Jeffrey?
The stranger is the person who doesn't live here.
Mr. Darby translates it as sojourner.
Translates it?
As sojourner. Paints our apostle to the sojourners of the dispersion. Mm-hmm. I take it that we heard at various times and now were over Europe and perhaps beyond. But nevertheless, they existed there. Peter knew of them, and he addresses this epistle, as I said, primarily to them. If it was only to them, we wouldn't be reading it this afternoon.
So not only is the expression taken literally in its meaning, because the Jews themselves were no longer in their natural homeland, but for us to get the benefit, we have to apply the spiritual meaning of strangers, mm-hmm. which one of us is actually. Our home is not here. Our home is in heaven.
Yes.
But we are strangers on earth. And so we can apply to ourselves the spiritual meaning of this epistle.
A good example of Peter taking account of the object view in the vocabulary that he uses. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And because we are in a place which is not our home, the term stranger is relevant.
The Lord, on one occasion, he was addressing the Pharisees. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 7. He says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." And the Pharisees couldn't understand this, and they said, then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go? That we shall not find him. Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles?" Who is the Gentiles? It was well known about the dispersion of the Jews at this time that Peter is writing.
The Jews had been dispersed, part of God's dealings with them, and when the Pharisees said that, they were thinking of Jews, people of them who were. But while this epistle is apparently addressed to the sojourners of the dispersion, all Jews are addressed this epistle. These are elect, verse 2. So I think there's a difference, isn't there, between this epistle and James's epistle, where he was writing to the 12 tribes. This is surely addressed to those who were elect, their Christian ground. And maybe there's a little lead into why we need to take particular notice of what is in this epistle, particularly the first 12 verses, which sum up what we are and where we are in this world.
If we haven't looked at our maps yet or lately, these are place names are really provinces of what we would call Turkey, and which is interesting in that John, the Apostle John, by the Spirit, was led to write letters to the seven churches, the seven assemblies or groups of assemblies in what we might call the western end of what we call Turkey, used to be called Asia Minor. So you can see that they were quite a bit remote from what they would call their homeland. So again, they would know what was involved in being away from what they would term their home environment. And you see the applicability of that. So I would be with you, Hugh, that really it's not just speaking to Jews that have been scattered, but he's writing to those amongst the Jews who'd been scattered, who were now believers in the Lord Jesus.
It might be able to say that James, right to the 12 tribes, and in perhaps the widest sense, Hebrews is written to those who profess Christianity, Peter is written to those who are born again.
Mm-hmm. We'll come back to you on that. That's good. We'll come back.
Is there any significance, too, in the fact that this geographical area, actually the area where the Apostle Paul lived?
So, apostles who were responsible for the major writings, the epistles, all labored in the same field, John and Peter and Paul.
The fact that Peter addresses himself particularly to the believers in those areas who had a Jewish background, I suppose, can be seen from Galatians 2, which says that to Paul, the gospel of the uncircumcision had been entrusted, and to Peter, that of the circumcision. And also, the Lord said to him, once thou art returned, strengthen thy brethren. Which I suppose underlines what has been said in terms of the Jewish Christians.
That's another term we've absorbed into our vocabulary, that Peter, his special mission to those of the dispersion who be the Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle to the circumcision. Those who were background. Thank you. Well, we can come back to things as we move on. Verse 2. Whenever I read this verse or parallel verses in other epistles, the glories that compose thy name, standing engaged to make us blessed. Now that's addressed to the Lord Jesus personally. But whenever in the New Testament, and a few cases in the Old, whenever in the New Testament we come across a verse or a parable which in the same breath speaks of all the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's a trigger to our minds to say something of vital importance is being dealt with here. And so we have here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now these are major matters which we will want to dwell on and see how they fit into view.
Certainly there's quite a contrast between being scattered, sojourners, strangers, and being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you know, a stranger realizes he's not at home, he is in a strange place, enemies, and things are not easy, and then to realize if God be for us, who can be against us? And chosen really according to God the Father's foreknowledge. God is on our side.
We all know what it's like to be away from home, and it has its disadvantages, but it's always a happy thing to be able to keep in touch with home, even when we are away from home. And here we have the basis on which we keep in touch, spiritual, no home. Indeed, it tells us how we've been brought into that relationship which makes it possible.
It would appear that one of the difficulties that the early Jewish believers had was accepting that they had lost as belonging to Israel and dwelling in the land was nothing to be compared to what they had received with their believing on Christ. And reference has already been made to Hebrews, which probably goes into that matter deeper than this second verse coming so early in the epistle. If it can be taken in, not only makes you out of Jew and being an Israelite according to God, but brings you into something far, far greater, not just earthly, but heavenly, not just time, but eternal. And as you have pointed out, involves the activity of the entire Godhead, which was something that was completely unknown to a Jew in the Old Testament. Right at the beginning, Peter is literally touching stone.
It was inbred, ingrained to the Jewish mind that they were and are a special nation, specially selected, elect by God, selected for a special to be on earth on God's behalf. And to be told that they now have to turn away from concerning only their nation, and that there was a broader, fuller, deeper, sweeter, better matter, better thing, would be foreign to their understanding. So they need to be reassured, first of all, that what they've been brought into is of God, and how it exceeds by far what they have been enjoying.
There are three things in verse 2 that has already been said which secure the election. The knowledge is the foreknowledge of God the Father, setting apart through the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Could I ask, what is the significance of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Why does it not refer only to the blood?
Very often, and we must make room for the brethren whose exercise this is, there are two major matters concerning the blood. There's the value of the blood first, but after that, there is the giving of the blood, which is the offering itself, and as a separate matter, there is the sprinkling of the blood, which is a ceremonial application of the value of the blood. So when he comes here to the sprinkling, brings in the sprinkling, yes, the shedding of the blood must come first, but it's because these believing Jews had seen the real application of the blood of Christ that they've been brought into thought.
There's an interesting passage in Exodus 24 written right there on this
Yes, that's what I had. Thank you.
No, that's already there.
Exodus 24, verse 6. The occasion is just before Moses is given the instructions for building the tabernacle. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And of course there are later references of the sprinkling the priests when they're appointed. But
a little further, I think, in verse 7,
yes,
he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Jehovah hath said, we will do and be obedient. And they said that after they'd been sprinkled with the blood. And then he got on, and Moses went out and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. So I think very likely Peter was referring to this passage of a very similar, when he particularly emphasizes the blood in the verse that we've read.
Next time you ask a question, Hugh, you have to say, which verse have you in mind and what do you want to tell us about?
The first verses are important.
Good.
One of the people, one surely is in the sight of God, the sprinkling on the altar. I think there's room for both in this verse in our chapter.
Yes. General matter, when Father, Son, and Spirit are spoken of in the same breath, almost always we are reminded and need to be reminded that as far as blessing is concerned, the Father is the source of the blessing. The Lord Jesus, the Son, is the agent whose work brought it about. The Holy Spirit is the one in whom there is the power to make it good in our souls. And I think that certainly bears examination here.
You say that this sanctification of the Spirit is eternal, that it goes back to the eternal past rather than the present sanctification, which lasts in time.
It's always sitting. We haven't time to develop things like that. Sanctification is one of the most comprehensive concepts in Scripture. And this is the eternal aspect of it. There is a position into which we have been, and that is a position which is sacrosanct. It can't be attacked, can't be moved. It's something which God in his goodness brought us into. And relative to that, God has set us apart for himself. We learn in other scriptures as well as this, that this goes way back, long before the nation of Israel had been brought into being. God, in his eternal purpose and counsel, had set apart those who would be put into the blessing Peter is telling the believers about here. Now, it's variously attributed, again, sanctification, absolute position, set apart by God for himself, is attributed to Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You can look for the verses. But here, I think because Father, Son, and Spirit are all mentioned, the emphasis perhaps is that the blessing is absolute because it has its source in God the Father.
The word sanctification has been used several times already in this verse in connection with the blood. But the verse actually says sanctification of the Spirit. Could you explain to us the difference between being sanctified by blood and being sanctified by the Spirit?
Well, I think like Hugh, it would be better if you tell us what you have in mind.
In regard to the verses that were quoted in Exodus, I believe the sprinkling of the blood there carries with it the idea of ratification. It literally ties the whole thing up legally, and because of it, the people were bound to in a way that nothing could break. Now, if you transport into the ratification that we have received by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, you come to again a situation where something has been so endorsed and ratified that there is no power in the universe that can break it. So the two thoughts, I think, in regard to ratification in connection carries with the idea, whereas sanctification of the Spirit involves the indwelling of the Spirit, which he himself has effected in us, in setting us apart for God.
It's implicit in what you said that the ratifying power of the blood of Christ involves the fact that the whole price has been paid and applied in the presence of God on our behalf.
Mr. Scofield, an article, I note here, within the 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, to 3. But we are bound to thanks always to God for you, brethren. You love the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you from vision through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Is that the same thing?
What's the point?
Is that the same thing? Being sanctified by the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's sanctified by the Spirit in verse 13 of Thessalonians 2.
Now, you've mentioned that Thessalonians 2. In the later epistles, generally, well, 2 Peter, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, ministry for the last days, before the challenge, necessary challenge is brought, how we will act in difficult circumstances, what is emphasized, that which is unassailable, be removed, established in the will of God, and that which God has wrought, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is emphasized for the encouragement of those who live in the days. We live in difficult days. Perhaps Peter, along with Hebrews, is an epistle which is not the second epistle, but which has that character, that while we live on earth and our Master is in heaven, acting on his behalf here will be less than easy. And first, there is the establishment of which God has wrought, cannot be changed. So I think that's why we also have it in 2 Thessalonians. Andy, do you want to comment on what we've had so far?
No, that's all very...
Is this the line of ministry you're for?
I think so, yes. Next question. Regarding the sanctification of the Spirit, would it have anything to do with chapter 2, verse 3, verse 14? If you report in the name of Christ, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Your father, I know that's the only place in Scripture where it's upon us, rather than us.
Yes.
Would that have anything to do with this phrase?
Well, I would say, son and spirit, from eternity, we need the, as to how the knowledge of that affects us in different circumstances by day. So I think that it's the absolute sanctification. It was on in the truth of that, it is the incentive to live sanctified lives at the present time. This cross-check between the apostles, perhaps I would have expected it to be found in Peter's writings, but it's Paul who says in Romans 8, isn't it, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. Now, we might say, well, that could be taken as a heading over Peter's epistles. Maybe well so. But it shows that while there is an emphasis, a difference in emphasis between the writers, there is a considerable overlap too. That this ratifying power of the blood of Christ again asserts that when he was here and his master was on heaven, he didn't shirk the results of complete, utter obedience. The obedient one above all else.
I wonder if somebody can just enlighten me a little on what they're meaning by ratification. Is there such a verse that speaks of ratification? Or is there a thought that sums up ratification?
Well, I'm sure the brother that used the term can tell us what he meant.
You're not going to suggest, Arthur, that you've never heard the word, have you?
Oh, I know what the meaning is.
Well, good, well, you tell us.
Yes. No, I want to know how that meaning is applied in this verse.
I can only repeat more that the idea of ratification.
What is the idea of ratification?
Like signing a cheque.
Yes.
The signature authenticates
that's it, right.
What is written.
Yes.
And I think that is the idea here of sprinkling. Yes. Authenticates in a divine way where the position that the person who is sprinkled has been brought into. It's an power and authority that nothing can offer.
Committed himself. I think he used the word before, Geoffrey. God has bound himself. He's committed himself to blessing on behalf of the simple believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and me. Now, in himself, he makes available the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit and what you call the rising power. God has, he's placed his name to it, and what is more valuable to God, the God who's committed himself to bless us, than the blood of Jesus? Think of an agent that God would use for our blessing that showed greater love than such a power as the blood of Christ.
Seems that there's a strong parallel and at the same time a strong contrast between this verse and Exodus 24. I think we've sort of drawn out the contrast, the obedience that was required of people was obedience of the law. And the blood showed them that they were liable to the law and otherwise there was the penalty of death. Now, in our it also speaks of obedience, but it's not a legal obedience, it's an obedience of heart, because we know that the blood of Christ has bought us.
Now, we could happily end the rest of the week on this opening portion of Peter, but it's not the exercise to do so. I think we should move on. Verse 3 opens with what some of us might call a doxology, Arthur, or some of us might call a eulogy. Understand it. A doxology is a spontaneous outburst of praise in the presence of God as consideration of who God is and the wonderful blessing that has accrued to us and to his glory and honor, because I've noticed about 20 expressions like this in the New Testament. There was a time when I would have figured, oh, there are at least 20 doxologies in the New Testament, and most people would be content with that. Well, after one Bible reading like this, having said something like that, one of the lobby correspondents, you know, brother tells me in the lobby what he should have said then, he told me that really, it's not a doxology, it's a eulogy, which I have to think a bit about that. And I can only say, and I would like help, a doxology is addressed to, a eulogy is about a person. Praising a third party about the person. Now, some of these expressions are both doxologies and eulogies, perhaps, but they're certainly expressions. What better prompting than verse 1 could any converted Jew have for bursting out in this way? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to it is necessary for God to be propitiated relative to our sins. We can't require anything, but what we need is mercy. So Peter here, one of his, because God in his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Oh, Graham, you're a brave man. Perhaps begotten again. What is it?
As you say, the apostle in this verse, he breaks out into a song. And you say, praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ. He realizes it for himself, and he's saying it more or less on behalf of these to be his writing. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. What's he gotten us to? Well, it says, unto a living hope. Now here I think we come into the reference to the coming of the Lord, do we not? Unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord was raised from the dead. We're going to be raised from the dead. And we're going to, as we mentioned this morning in our prayer, see him and be like him. That is our living hope. The thought that I have in mind here is that in Ephesians we have stated that we are in the heavenlies, and this verse seems to indicate that we are travelling on to the heavenlies. Where it's the travelling on in Ephesians, it's a settled fact.
Yes. And if we are to be brought, no escape will come back. In coming to this, there is the implicit reminder that what the law could not do was because of the flesh. The blessing of God through Christ is a living hope. All the law can do is kill you because you flouted it. But those who were under the law have now been relieved of that, and they've been brought into relationship with God through Christ, the one who died and rose. We had a reference to his death and the effect of that in verse 2, his resurrection. Wherever a blessing is concerned, some context belongs to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ is the basis and foundation for all blessing and for all justice. We must not forget that. For the believer, blessing. For the unbeliever, justice. And the one who would be the judge is the one died and rose.
Well, I don't know whether this answers the question, but I wondered if Romans 9, verse 4, the Israelites retained the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the servants of God, the promises, and of course through them came Christ. Would that be linked with the governors again? They had a tremendous privilege, a tremendous place to be in, but they lost that because they rejected Christ. Here, the only way to get back into it is through the resurrection of the one who they rejected.
And if there were to be blessing, it must be for them a completely new start, which is begotten again, born of God in Christ.
In verse 2 and in 3, you will have noticed we have the word according to, which I understand carries the idea of the character of what is being stated. In the first one, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you can understand that is the character of that
But again here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the character of the new birth refers us back to the person who has done it. Now again, this is something that would be completely new to a Jew who would be used to being absolutely and totally on the basis of responsibility. But here is a new beginning which God himself has undertaken in them, which lays a foundation that is far beyond anything that was known under the law.
So this was for their encouragement. They lost a lot and dispersed as they were. All our hopes, earthly hopes, have gone. What's gone wrong? Well, God has brought that to an end to bring them into something new, a completely new basis. And it finds its basis and foundation in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noting that in the text there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, out from among the dead. The Lord Jesus came out from among the dead, and he left the rest of the dead behind. And it's in him who was alive out from among the dead that the new blessing is both based and centered.
So, just to say what by now may be obvious, the being begotten again does refer to the new birth, born again, which we get in verse 3. Born again of incorruptible seed there,
yes,
which says how it has happened. But here it's concentrating the fact that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer is not just improved, but he is actually has a new start. He's born again.
It would be possible, quite easy, I'm sure you've done it, to collect together all the expressions in Scripture that speak about being born of God and the various aspects of it. I suppose, while we haven't time for that this afternoon, we can see why the way it's put here is appropriate to the context. Now, we've done very well as we get through the next 10, but which are vital, but perhaps not so meaty from discussion as the verses we've looked at. So, these believers had been brought out of their previous situation, brought into a new blessing that they could never have enjoyed before, in relationship with Christ as alive from among the dead. And note again, when the Jesus is spoken of in this chapter, and the way the Lord is spoken of is always important in Scripture, it's as Jesus Christ. His name, when lived in manhood in the world, which he himself, as God, had made. But we are reminded again and again, we are not the first to be put in the situation of living on earth in the light of heaven. The one who did it, and Jesus Christ did it to perfection, is the one in whom all the blessing resides. And again, the one who lived like that, perfectly, in every way, he is the one who came out from among the dead, leaving the other dead behind, and it is in association with him who is now in heaven that the believer is empowered to act for him on earth. But life on earth will not be the end. It gets an increasingly unattractive proposition, doesn't it? Even if one could be found who kept every jot and tittle of the law, his blessing, all he could hope for, was continued life upon earth. Dreadful, isn't it? The way the world is going. But it's not the end. We are moving on to a blessing which, in verse 4, we read is incorruptible. Death cannot tarnish it. undefiled, sin cannot mar it, which fadeth not away, time cannot erode it. It's reserved, not in some hidey hole on earth, reserved in heaven for you. And in the meantime, we are kept. We're not isolated, in a good position, and left to get on with it. We are kept by the power.
Is it not right that the first five verses are entirely the work of God? After that, our responsibility is brought in, isn't it? Even more so after the end of this chapter.
It's always a help to me to accept, and I believe it's wise to accept, that the things are in the realm of responsibility are up to me, and if anything goes wrong, it's my responsibility, but as far as blessing is concerned, I owe it all to God. And in these later epistles, as we've spoken of, the last day epistle, that's emphasized more than ever. Blessing, joy, are dependent upon what God has done for us through Christ. And we wouldn't be able to stand in an evil day if we didn't recognize that, would we?
Now, there are questions. Mm-hmm. And certainly there are a few stronger verses than these in that connection. There is an inheritance, incorruptible, unfading, waiting us. And we are going to be brought there. We're kept by the power of God for this. Now, I realize what we're speaking of is more than simply eternal security. But one who is not clear on the subject of eternal security will know spiritually in other things. And I've compared this personally with sometimes one may make reservations at a restaurant, say, for a nice meal, and one has to drive across town to get there. Now, the reservations may be all in order, but we may have an accident on the way to the restaurant and never get to enjoy those things.
Yeah.
But God takes care of things on both sides. He's got the inheritance reserved for us, and He's going to bring us there to enjoy it. It's not up to us to get there. There's nothing that can derail us from it, but He's going to bring us there. It's by His power, the power of God, through faith. And there's something here ready to be revealed to us.
I don't know about you, Eugene, but the longer I live, the more thankful I am that all the blessing depends upon God.
Yes.
I can accept the concept that the strength of a chain is equivalent to the strength of the weakest link. If one link in the chain of salvation depended upon me, it wouldn't last very long and it wouldn't be worth very much. But it's all of God. Now that's what we need to be strong on in the last days, while we are on earth attempting to get to the Master of Heaven. Now, the only way in which you keep going is on the principle of faith. It was faith in Christ which brought us into the blessing in the first place, to make it our own. We did deserve the blessing because we put our faith in Christ. We only get the blessing because of the goodness and the grace of God. But having been saved, having been brought into blessing, the future is secure, and I am intended to act on the same principle whereby I've enjoyed the blessing in the first place, through faith.
And the knowledge of this makes us rejoice, gives us happiness, even though we pass through difficulties, trials, which we have here. But the knowledge of that which is sure causes rejoicing in the heart, even through difficulties.
And he says, I know, he says, the time for public revelation and broadcasting of this is not now. It's in the future. But the knowledge that it will be revealed finally keeps us going at the present time.
Not only going, but happily going.
Yes. And he gives that understanding, he gives that assurance, and he gives them the credit, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And then we get to two little terms which we need to consider. For a season, and if need be. Romans 8:15, we've quoted, the sufferings of this present time. Now, we'll be considering much about what suffering involves, but here we are given an insight into the fact that it is limited. It's for a season. And there is a purpose involved, if need be. It's not an end in itself. It's not an unfortunate circumstance. We were praying this morning, some of us, about the things that we suffer that are common to man. But even in things which outwardly appear to be common in man, when we receive it in this kind of light, it makes all the difference, doesn't it, to the way we respond. For a time or season, limited, and if need be, to bring about achieve in our souls.
The epistle to Peter has often been said to be a wilderness epistle, hasn't it? And when God brought Israel out of Egypt, we were told he could have taken them right into the land, an 11-day journey through the land of the Philistines. But God, in his wise purposes, brought them to the land in about 2 years' time. And they insisted on 7 spies, and of course 38 more years had to be added. Now, God saw that they needed more time than 11 days to get to the land. God had to harden them to make them soldiers to take over the land. And I think that if needed fits in with this. God knows what we need.
Yeah.
And he could bring us into all that he's promised immediately. He knows that there are some testings, there are some problems, there are some difficulties in the way that we need to prove his goodness and to make us realize our own inadequacies.
Yes. You will have come across the statement that in the purpose of God, Israel went into the Red Sea and they came to Jordan. But this was connected not with the purpose of God, but the ways of God.
Yes.
Now, that reference to the wilderness reminds me of an earlier reference to Paul's consideration of the heavenlies. One possible distinction between the three major writers is Paul considers the environment of the believer to be the heavenlies. Peter considers the environment in which the believer lives to be the wilderness. John considers the proper environment of the believer is the bosom of the Father. Now, I assume, Andrew, that's the kind of distinction you'd like to have emphasized. So, the environment here, morally, is wilderness, with nothing to offer to sustain the believer spiritually and morally. But this is why it's absolutely essential to keep in touch with the power source, the home in heaven, if we are to represent God in the wilderness, the way the Lord Jesus did when he was here.
The section of these verses 4, 5, 6 and 7 ends with the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's in the future. That's the object in view. That God is in view of the if need speaks. Our brother mentioned the necessity of faith. We are well accustomed to looking at things on the divine side. God has done, and we really do believe that nothing can alter that. But to be in the enjoyment of those things, we need faith. And that faith needs to be proved. It needs to be strengthened. And that's why there is the need be of trials. I don't think trying is a very good word. It's really trial, isn't it? Like a man would put a horse at a fence. It does so in order that its confidence might be improved. A good horseman will never put a horse at a fence he knows he can't jump. Catastrophe. And that's exactly the same way here, isn't it?
Yeah.
The one who is trying our faith with a view to increasing it for our benefit and blessing in view of the day of the appearance is a God who knows the whole course and knows what we are capable of, and as a consequence will never send to a trial that he knows we cannot sustain.
Scripture is always consistent with itself, and whenever responsibility is involved, the life of the believer, the aspect of the Lord, of the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is referred to as the appearing. When it's the privilege, it's the rapture. When it is right, it is appropriate to the setting. That eventually everything will be revealed in its proper colours. Peter says to the believers here and to us, be content if you're suffering now for Christ, various aspects of suffering we look at later, but be content, leave it with the Lord, he will put it right and he will make things plain at his appearing. Now we have 5 minutes, brethren. If you have anything else to say important about these verses, as far as verse 12, now is the time to say, because the brethren have committed serving of tea in 8 minutes' time, and we move on to verse 13, if the Lord will, tomorrow. Precious, extremely valuable. There are places in Scripture where the term precious is used, meaning rare. There's very little of it in the book of Samuel. The word of the Lord was precious. Doesn't mean everybody values, just the opposite. There's very little of it about. But, of course, it's true commercially. There is of a thing, the higher the price you've got to pay to get it. But both perhaps are involved here. The value and the scarcity, even Peter says, if it's a scarce matter to live like this in a contrary world, you'll be one of those individually this way, and what it'll be precious to you and precious to God. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. I think you touched on this, Eugene. There's much that awaits the future. But we don't need to wait till the future. The absolute, total, eternal, the salvation of the soul is an accomplished fact for those who believe Jesus died and rose again. Many of us can be thankful that we're brought up in Sunday schools where early in life we were taught rightly that if we believe that Jesus loved us and died for us and rose again, our place in heaven is absolutely secure because God says so. Well, Peter says here, the end of faith, in the long run, whatever else happens, what you can be assured of absolutely now at the present time is that your soul is saved. Maybe that gaps that have been left in these verses will be supplied in the ministry this evening.